Acts chapter 4, verse 32. I'm just going to read the first two verses of what we're going to be looking at today here. But it says there, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do just as we look into this passage. Thank you, Lord, for showing us really the proper use or the proper attitude of your bestowed grace upon us, that we would use it, live it in our lives, use it, Lord, concerning those around us, sharing it, Lord God. And I pray that as we look at this passage this morning and really see a contrast between the proper application of your grace toward us, contrasted with an improper application, as we will see as we get into chapter 5, Lord, that you might show us which side of things we might be on. And Lord, convict us in heart, convict us of maybe any improper attitudes or application of your grace in our life, Lord, and change us, I pray. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I know it has been a little while since we have been in Acts. We've been working our way through a series here in this book. And this morning, we come to a portion of Scripture that really, it falls right on the heels of some threats that the Jewish leaders had given to Peter and John, and really, they were really given to all of Jesus' disciples. And the threats, really what they were told was, you need to stop speaking in the name of Jesus, or else. And we don't really know what the threats were. They probably involved jail time. They probably involved beating. Maybe they even involved the threat of death, because we will see all of these things take place as we progress through this book. But Peter and John had spent a night in jail. They appeared in kind of a trial and then were threatened. But upon their release, the last time we were in Acts, we looked at this and we saw that they went and reported to the church everything that these chief priests and these leaders had told them. And the whole church body instantly raised their voice to God and asked not that the threats would be removed, not that God would just crush their enemies, but really they requested and prayed for boldness in sharing the gospel anyway. Give us boldness. And this is where we pick up our passage today. A little ways into our passage, at the end of verse 33, and we just read this, it said, "And great grace was upon them all." Now, grace is really what enabled the church to be bold. Grace results in what we will read in the remainder of chapter 4. Grace is unmerited favor. It is receiving reward that we do not deserve. It's receiving exceedingly more than we do deserve. But how should we respond to that grace? What should our attitude be? There is a proper way, an improper way to respond to the grace of God. And oddly enough, I have a story about a chicken to teach that lesson. My parents raised a lot of animals. As a child growing up, we had many farm animals. We had horses, cows, pigs, ducks, geese, and chickens. And many other types as well. But my mom was very, very fond of these animals, even to the point to where most of them had names. I mean, we could have a dozen ducks and they would have names, okay? But anyway, she was very fond of these, and there was one chicken in particular that she hatched, and it was a baby rooster, and this little baby acted more like a dog than it did a chicken. And there was a bond that formed between my mom and that chick. No matter what my mom was doing, no matter where she would go, that little chick was right there with her. It would ride on her shoulder. It would follow her out into the garden. It would come in the house. In fact, oftentimes, the little chick would be in her lap as she watched TV in the evenings. But there was just an incredible bond between her and this little chicken. But everything changed one day. Everything changed. Almost overnight, that chicken got mean. Mean to the point that if it saw a person, it would attack, and it would attack relentlessly. I think it had something to do with the fact that it was a rooster and discovered hens, okay? But its motive in life changed, and all of a sudden people were the enemy. But it seemed as though that chicken, granted, I'm not giving chickens more credit than they have, okay? They're limited on brain power, I understand. But it seemed as though that chicken had forgotten everything that my mom had ever done for it. It forgot about the bond, that relationship, okay? It forgot about how generous my mom had been with it for so long, and it now treated her like an enemy. And in fact, we actually have an idiom that describes that kind of reaction. It bit the hand that fed it, right? You've heard that, I'm sure. The very hand that so graciously provided all of its needs and gave it more than it truly deserved was now an object of abuse. And I believe all too often this is how we respond to the grace of God. Grace is unmerited favor. It is receiving from God exceedingly more than we deserve. And through our passage today, we're going to learn both the proper and improper response to God's great grace. And that's our subject this morning, God's great grace. From Acts chapter 4, we're going to go from verse 32 all the way into chapter 11, or not that far, chapter 5, verse 11. Okay, and let me just begin by saying that I believe Satan knows how gracious God has been to us. He knows that God has given his own son to die on the cross for our sins, and through faith we can have eternal life with him. And the last thing that Satan wants to happen is for more people to trust in Christ and live for him. And this tells us at least two things right away, and these will lead up to our subject matter. So here's just some preliminary information before we get into our passage. First of all, it will be our proper use of God's grace that will attract others to him. In fact, we touched on this exactly this morning in Sunday school. In fact, there were a number of things that we talked about in Sunday school that will come into play here in this passage. But anyway, our proper use of God's grace will attract others to him. In fact, back in chapter 2 of Acts, in verse 47, we read that the church was praising God. And as a result of that, they were having favor with all the people of Jerusalem, and the Lord added daily to those who were being saved. That's our first preliminary information there. It will be the proper use of God's grace that will attract others to Him. Secondly, Satan will encourage the abuse of God's grace to stop that from happening. He will encourage the abuse of God's grace to stop others from being attracted to Christ. He's already used the religious leaders to try to stop the gospel. Okay, he's already attacked from the outside. But as we get into chapter 5 this morning, we're going to see him attack from the inside. So there's our preliminary information. So as we begin this morning, here's our first point, first of 2 points. We have to know that grace, the grace of God, must always be applied. The grace of God must always be applied in our life, okay? And when I say applied, I mean it must be used properly. It has to be used properly. Grace must always be applied. Imagine having something wonderful, but never using it. I mean, who in their right mind would wake up in the morning one day and say, you know, today I'm not going to use my eyes? It sounds silly to even hear. Today, I'm not going to use my thumbs. I'm going to do everything, and I'm not going to use my thumbs. That's just, it's silly to even think about it. Well, God has given us His wonderful grace, which enables us to minister to those around us. How often do we wake up and go through a day never exercising that grace? We have to remember that this grace of God, His gifting, His empowerment, is very, and I've said this in the past, and I like saying it, but it's very much like a superpower. It is a supernatural power. And in looking at it like that, how many of us, if we woke up in the morning and discovered that we could fly, who wouldn't fly? You need an errand run? I'll do it. Wherever it is, okay? It's a supernatural power. And we find the early church here, the first church, exercising it already here. Let's read verse 32. It says there, it says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did any say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." In a nutshell, it's saying, what can I do to help? What can I do to help you? They applied grace, first of all, by living it out in their lives. It says they were of one heart and one soul. And it means more than just being in agreement with one another, okay? In fact, heart oftentimes refers to an emotional connection. If one person is hurting, wow, we all hurt. If one person is joyous, we all share in that joy. They were of one heart and soul. And the end of the verse says, they had all things in common. Anyone who had possessions made those possessions available to the group. If I have it and you need it, it's yours to use. We talked about this a few weeks ago, and we noted that this is not endorsing socialism, okay? Socialism is the mandatory sharing of what we have, okay? It is the law. This was all completely voluntary. It was out of compassion. It was out of love. It was because they were of one heart and soul that they did what they did. So first of all, they applied God's grace by living it. Secondly, they applied God's grace by affirming it. Listen to verse 33. It says, "And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. We find here, first of all, the apostles testified. They have been given great power to heal and do miracles. We're going to see more on that as we progress as well in future weeks. But they did this so that they could deliver the message of Jesus Christ. And our verse specifically says that they testified to his resurrection. And they did this because the resurrection proves everything else about who Jesus is. Jesus claimed to be the Christ. Jesus claimed to be the giver of life through salvation. In fact, Jesus said in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. He shall live." His own resurrection from the dead proved that statement. Our verse also says at the end there, great grace was upon them all. And this statement is not just directed to the apostles alone. The all in this verse refers to all who believed. Great grace was upon all the church. They lived it, they affirmed it, and then also they applied it by sharing it. Verse 34 and 35 says, "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." Now, this is not saying that every single person who had a possession or land sold it. In fact, the wording here better communicates that there were many who did this. The exact wording is, "as many as did this." The emphasis, again, is not on those that did. It's really, the emphasis is on what the results were. What the results were of sharing God's grace. There were none among them. None among them who had need, because there were so many who desired to fill those needs. Again, they were of one heart and one soul. That is properly applying God's great grace. And then in the end of this chapter, we are given one example of that. And I believe we are given the name of this example to show a direct contrast to a couple we will meet in the beginning of chapter 5. But here at the end of chapter 4, we read this, verses 36 and 37. It says, "And Hoses, or Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." This Joseph was given the name Barnabas because he properly applied the grace of God. Barnabas here, we're told, means son of encouragement. And I have to believe he was given this name by the apostles because he lived the grace of God. He affirmed the grace of God. He shared the grace of God. And now as a result, he will forevermore be known as the son of encouragement. Eternally in the word of God, that is his name. And that's not the last we're going to hear of him through the book of Acts. But again, I believe one reason we are introduced to this man, Barnabas, is to see the proper attitude, the proper response to God's grace, and contrast it to the improper use of God's grace that we're going to find in these next verses. But first of all, this morning, God's grace must always be applied. Secondly, and really lastly this morning, God's grace must never be abused. God's grace must never be abused. Abuse is using something in a fashion for which it was not designed. That's abuse. It is using something in a fashion for which it was not designed. Years ago, I read about a man in Phoenix, Arizona, and I may have even shared this story with you before, but it's a good story and it came to mind again. But anyway, he abused the use of his fireplace. He had a fireplace in his home and very rarely, if ever, used it. He's in Phoenix, all right? But one time, a few weeks after Christmas, he thought of a really good use for his fireplace. He decided it would be a good way to get rid of his Christmas tree. So he lit a small fire in the fireplace, and his plan was to just slowly feed the Christmas tree into the fire, and as it burned, you know, it would just be fed in there. Well, that worked great for about 5 seconds, at which point the very dry pine tree ignited like a very dry pine tree. Similar to what a gallon of gas might do, okay? And in an instant, what he thought he could get away with there, okay? And because he had to understand this is not how you use a fireplace, thought he could get away with it, and it did. It burned his house down. It caused tremendous damage. Even a little bit of abuse can cause a tremendous amount of damage and ramifications that can go on and on. And we need to relate this really to sin. Sin in our life as we abuse the grace of God. In Galatians 5:13, Paul says, he says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh." He says, "But through love, serve one another." And in Romans 6, Paul says this. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And he answers that immediately in the next verse. He says, "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Christ suffered and died for our sin. How dare we add to his suffering by continuing in that? Grace must never be abused." Well, in our passage, we are given an example of what not to do with God's grace. And not only is this recorded because it happened, but I think it's recorded so that we could yet see the seriousness of sin even in this age of grace. Even in this age in which God has lavished us with all of our needs, lavished us with supernatural power, sin is still serious. Let's read the first three verses of chapter 5. It says, "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?'" The sin, we need to know, and we'll kind of discover this as we move on, but the sin is not in the fact that they held back part of the price. Okay, the sin is in the fact that they told the apostles it was everything. We gave it all. We gave it all. Okay? And again, that will come out as we move on in this passage. But the first thing we have to note here is that sin comes from our own desires. Sin comes from our own desires. We are not told directly why Ananias and Sapphira held back part of the money. It could have been greed, and probably that certainly played a part in it. Perhaps they wanted the money. That's why they sold the property. Part of me doesn't think that's the whole reason. Okay, if it was greed, they could have just kept the property or kept all the money. All right. I think it was mostly for recognition, for glory. I think they wanted glory. I think they wanted it because they saw others selling their property. They saw the joy in the people who had received needs as a result of this. They saw how people, others, admired those who did sell their property. Barnabas probably got his name because he was living the grace of God. He got this new name, Son of Encouragement. I think they were after recognition here. And that's why they kept back some of the money and told the apostles, this is all. We're giving it all to you. Sin comes from our own desires, and it abuses God's grace. Secondly, sin conceives through yielding to evil. Let's read verses 3 and 4. It says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." The Holy Spirit indwells every believer. And according to our verse, the Holy Spirit is not just a force or a feeling. He is a person. He is the third person of the Godhead. And that is why Ananias and Sapphira, Peter told them, "You have lied to God. You have lied to God here." Ananias and Sapphira, I believe, were believers with the indwelling spirit within them, yet they did not yield to that spirit. It says Satan had filled their heart. They yielded to evil. Galatians 5:16, Paul says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." But Ananias and Sapphira instead yielded to evil. When they should have been filled with the Spirit, Satan had filled their heart. Sin comes from our own desires. It is conceived as we yield to evil. And then thirdly, sin results in lying to God. Verse 4, Peter says, "The property was theirs to begin with. They could do what they wanted with it even after they sold it. You had control of the money. No one was forcing you to give any of it away. But because of their own desires, probably for recognition, because they yielded to evil, they actually lied to God." Now that sounds a little strange to even say, lying to God. I believe, yes, we can lie to God. No, we will never get away with it. All right. What leads a person to try, though? Well, I think we find the symptoms right in what we've read so far. We are tempted. We yield to evil. We find ourselves not only lying to ourselves, lying to people around us, but we find ourselves lying to God. And the flaw in that logic is we will never fool God. We will never fool Him. We might fool people, we may even fool ourselves, but we will never fool God. Well, let's read what happened here in verses 5 through 9. "Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things, and the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, 'Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much?' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' Then Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, The feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. So sin comes from our own desires. It conceives through yielding to evil. It results in lying to God. And fourthly, it promotes conspiracy. We try to convince others to join in with us, to be in agreement. Conspiracy is an agreement between two or more persons to do evil. And in verse 1 of chapter 5, we could almost take the stance that Ananias simply told his wife what he was going to do, and she knew about it. But here we learn that she was in agreement with it. She was in on the plan. And sin, it promotes conspiracy because people think there is safety in numbers. They think that if they can convince enough other people to do what they're doing, then it must be okay. It's justifiable. It can't be wrong. I've got several others that are in complete agreement with me. And then we get phrases like, well, everybody else is doing it. You can't argue with the majority. Well, yes, you can. Yes, you can, because it is that same logic that forms gangs, mobsters, and riots. These are groups of people who are in agreement to commit crimes that they know are crimes, yet because they're in agreement, they justify what they are doing, and it can lead to some horrific acts. That's where we find Ananias and Sapphira. Sin promotes conspiracy. And then lastly here, sin has consequences. It has consequences. And I believe God wanted to make sure, really, that this early church and us still recognize that even though He was lavishing His grace upon us, He wanted us to recognize that there are still consequences to sin. In the Old Testament, God gave the law to show man just how offensive sin is to Him. But now, under this new age of grace and seeing God shower His grace upon the undeserving, the law having been satisfied, fulfilled through Jesus Christ, yet in light of all of these things, it did not change the severity of sin in the eyes of God. In fact, now that God had sacrificed His own sin as payment, sacrificed His own Son as payment for that sin, we should see it as all the more serious, all the more terrible. Ananias dropped dead at the guilt of sin. Now, I do think he was a believer. I do believe that he went to heaven because he had the indwelling Holy Spirit. He had trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. But God chose to take his physical life in that moment to demonstrate that there still are consequences to that sin. And those consequences don't just affect us. Verse 10. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. Sapphira dropped dead because she was in agreement with someone else's sin. Sin has far-reaching ramifications. Two of the greatest flaws in our plans to sin is that nobody will know, and it will only affect us. Two of the greatest flaws in our plans to sin. God will always know, and our sin can have horrific ramifications toward others for years to come. In James chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, we read this: But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And sin, when it is full grown, what? Brings forth death. It brings forth death. James goes on to say, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. It's ironic that the name Ananias means to whom God has graciously given. Wow. Ananias means to whom God has graciously given. The name Sapphira means beautiful. It means beautiful. Ananias and Sapphira already had names of honor. They had names of honor already. But when the great grace of God is abused, how ugly it can become. And forevermore, just as Barnabas will always be known as the son of encouragement, Ananias and Sapphira will always be known for their abuse of God's grace. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Verse 11 says, so great fear came upon all the church, and upon all who heard these things. I pray that not only would we apply God's great grace in our life, but we would be terrified of sin, terrified of abusing it. And again, I believe that God wanted, through this passage, He wanted to make sure that the church and we still recognize just how serious sin is, while at the same time demonstrate at the end of chapter 4 there the proper use of that grace. Live it, affirm it, share it. Just as we always use our eyes and our thumbs, we must use those gifts of grace, the possessions or anything else that God has graced us with to minister to those around us. That is the proper use of God's grace. Never abuse that grace, for it will be like sticking a dry Christmas tree in the fireplace. We may think we can get away with it, but the ramifications will be well beyond what we ever imagined might happen. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father God, Lord, we do thank you for the example of the early church. And I pray that each of us here, Lord, would yield to your Spirit in such a way that the grace, your grace, would emanate from us. That we would seek through compassion, Lord, and love to meet the needs of those around us in a joyous way. Lord, that we would live it in our lives, affirm it through our speech, and share it with everybody around us, Lord. And just thank you for this reminder of the seriousness, yet even in this age of grace, of abusing what you have lavished upon us, Lord God. Thank you for clearly demonstrating to us this morning the seriousness of sin. Lord God, as we enter into communion here in a few moments, I pray, Lord, that each of us might examine ourselves and see where we fall in relation to the grace that you have given us. Lord, are we properly applying it, or are there areas of our life in which we are abusing it? Lord, as we look at communion and remember the tremendous price that was paid to forgive us of our sins, Lord God, may we look into ourselves and see if there is anything that that we need to ask forgiveness for, Lord, and come back into proper fellowship with you as we partake of this communion, Lord. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. At this time, if I could have Jeff and Dave, are you available to come up? No. All right. Let's see. Who else do we have here? Nick, could